Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we want to just read verse 12 in beginning this message. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now let me also read it to you from the New American Standard Bible for clarity's sake, or for just a little bit different twist to it, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Well, no wonder many people have such an aversion to reading, studying, and meditating on God's Word. If you have no interest in being convicted by the Word of God, as described there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, you're almost certainly to avoid it like a plague or manipulate it to your own desires. Which, of course, is precisely where we find the majority, who consequently find themselves in the broad way leading to destruction, per Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. On the flip side, if you recognize God's Word for the Creator's instruction manual for successful living that it is, and love it like I do, you'll never be able to get enough of it. And in turn, you'll be astounded at the never-ending source of knowledge, wisdom, insights, and empowerment it provides. Because it truly is living and active, always transforming and molding our lives into something closer to Christ. Provided, of course, we grant it access to our hearts and minds, and we remain receptive to its conviction, if you will, to its seduction. That is where the few, the remnant in the narrow way that leads to life, find themselves. Per Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14. I want you to also turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Should be as familiar to you if you've been reading your scriptures for any length of time as the one we just read in Hebrews 4:12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That's the goal. What we just read is the goal, whether when reading, memorizing, meditating, studying, preaching, or listening to the Word of God. We don't spend time in God's Word just to spend time in God's Word. It's a means to an end. And what a glorious end, what a glorious goal it is, that we might be perfected and thereby furnished for every good or righteous work. And there's nothing more rewarding than righteous work regardless your occupation. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, regardless your occupation, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That can only be said about righteous endeavors. Other accomplishments may have their rewards, but they're only, at best, transitory, fleeting. If not before, they certainly become vain at the end of one's life. Whereas righteous endeavors have rewards both for this life and the one to come for Yahweh's remnant. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is devoted to contrasting that which is done merely, quote, under heaven, unquote, which is the operative term stated multiple times throughout Ecclesiastes. Contrasting that which is done under heaven, and thus vanity of vanities, with that which is done for heaven, for the King residing in heaven. Turn over to 1 Timothy in this regard. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's read verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." And then it says, "And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little." In other words, it does profit, obviously. Bodily exercises is good for the body. "For bodily exercises profiteth little, but godliness," or righteousness, "righteous living is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 26, New American Standard Bible says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore," Paul says, Paul writes, "therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." End of quote. That's one of the aspects of God's Word that I love most. Consequently, we're ever learning, should be, ever perfecting ourselves thereby. That is, if we love God in His Word, His revealed will for our lives found therein. And hallelujah, that's a never completed work for any of us. Because regardless how old we are in Christ, regardless how mature we are in His Word, we're all still trying to catch up to Christ. The only truly perfect man who to ever walk the face of the earth. Thus, for you and yours truly, our goal remains to be transformed from glory to glory and day by day, every day, per 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:16. Listen, there's no ruts in God's plan for our lives. No ruts. If your walk in Christ is stagnant in a rut, which, as I've pointed out numerous times, is nothing but a grave with the ends kicked out, it's not God's fault. If you're in a rut, if your spiritual life has become stagnant, it's not God's fault. You have failed or forgotten to pursue the goal. Daily transformation from glory to glory. And how is that principally accomplished? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, via God's Holy Spirit inspired Word, including the epistle, Lord willing, we're going to go through next, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, also known as the expository preaching of God's Word. For the expository series, we want to go to the book of Hebrews. Estimated, as you turn there, to have been written between 64 and 69 A.D. And do note the latter date, 69 A.D., which if written then, would have put it, the writing of Hebrews, only 1 year prior to the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple in 70 A.D. Had Hebrews been written after 70 A.D., it's extremely unlikely that such an historical event would have not been mentioned therein. The same, by the way, for the book of Revelation. Again, had the book of Hebrews been written after 70 AD, it's extremely unlikely that the destruction of the temple, which changed everything for the Judahites, would not have been mentioned. Especially being that a good portion of this epistle is contrasting the Old Covenant temple and its system of government and worship with the New Covenant temple and its system of government and worship. Furthermore, and this pretty well cinches it, Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 2 and 11 reveals that the Old Covenant sacrificial system was still in operation at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. As for the author of Hebrews, well, no one knows for sure. Well, that is, except for God who inspired this epistle. You know, many have suggested Paul as its author. Others have suggested Luke, Barnabas, and Apollos. We don't know because God chose not to reveal its author to us. But not knowing who authored it changes nothing as to its incredible importance and remarkable insights found herein. So, with that, let's go gold mining in Hebrews and see if we can't dig up some nuggets and even some veins of gold to the mother lode. The Bible's principal mother lode being our high priest and king, the one who bore our sins on the cross and resurrected from the grave on our behalf, which, in fact, is the Hebrew epistle's principal emphasis, evident from its initial declarations and then its subsequent 13 chapters. So, let's begin. Hebrews chapter 1, let's read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let me read to you verse 1 from New American Standard Bible. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Young's Literal puts it this way, in many parts and in many ways, God of old has spoken to the fathers in the prophets. Young's Literal translation, I believe, conveys it best. In many parts and in many ways. That's God's Word, in a nutshell. In many parts and in many ways. One of the greatest testimonies to the Bible's inspiration is its many parts and its many ways. And yet, its incomparable synchronism. There's nothing. Let me say that again. There's nothing comparable to the Bible in this regard. Nothing. Not since the creation of the world, nor to be witnessed any time in the future. Follow with me on this. 66 different scrolls or books. The combined size itself, remarkable, with all that I'm going to share with you next. The combined size of those 66 scrolls or books, in itself, remarkable. My Bible, for example, contains 1,230 pages of fairly small print. That's Old and New Testaments combined, of course. And with the average print of most books today, it would have been 2 or 3 times as many pages. 2 or 3,000 pages representing, think of the size of that book, 2 or 3,000 pages representing 66 different books. Written, now catch this, written not by one man or even a dozen authors, but by 40 different men who spoke 3 different languages and lived on 3 different continents. some of whom knew nothing of the others chosen to write their part. Now, written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. How long has America, or the United States of America, been in existence? 235 years, I think it is. 236 years, maybe. Written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, and yet its synchronism and harmony is incomparable to other religious books written by only one man. And that's because they were authored by men alone, uninspired by the Holy Spirit. As I stated in a recent series, there's one golden thread running through the entirety of its 66 different books, throughout its many parts and many ways. In the Old Testament, it's the King is coming. In the Gospels, it's the King has come. And in the remainder of the New Testament, it's the King is reigning. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, how marvelous and incredible, stunning, the Bible's many parts and many ways and its capacity to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and part of verse 2, it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In these last days, what last days? The same last days prophesied by the old covenant prophets and cited by Christ and the authors of the New Testament. It says, in case you didn't catch it, it says, these last days. Consequently, these last days cannot be referring to the alleged last days of the world. Because the world didn't end in the days when the Hebrew epistle was written. It's imperative we understand that the biblical last days is not referring to the last days of the world, but rather the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, which is one of the principal themes of Hebrews. These last days, also known as the end of the age, horribly translated, by the King James Bible translators as the end of the world. As, for example, in Matthew 24:3 and Hebrews 9:26. In fact, let's look at these. Turn over to Matthew 24 to begin with. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 1. Where we find this, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple in Jerusalem there, the Old Covenant temple, of course. And in response to that, verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Which is exactly what occurred in 70 AD when Titus and his army sacked Jerusalem and tore down every single stone of the Old Covenant temple. And then verse 3 it says, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and the end of the world? End of the world? No. Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the end of the world. Instead, everything found in Christ's answer to their question has to do, and their question as well, with the end of the age. in which Christ and His apostles were living. The end of the Mosaic or Old Covenant age. Now, how do I know this? Well, for two primary reasons that I'll discuss, Lord willing, in this message. First, because the Greek word here translated world is not cosmos, which is the Greek word accurately translated world. Accurately translated world here in Matthew 24. Not in verse 3, but in verse 21. Look at it. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. In verse 21, the Greek word is cosmos, which means world. But the Greek word in verse 3 is not cosmos, but rather aion, which means age. As correctly translated in Young's literal translation, the New American Standard Bible, and most other English translations as well. Oh, the eschatological confusion created by those who, because of this faulty translation, have believed that Christ was talking about the end of the world, when in fact, He was talking about the end of the Mosaic Age, which He came, think about this, which He came to not only fulfill, but to put an end to. And in turn, to inaugurate the new covenant via His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to His new covenant throne. The apostles' question was about the end of the age, not the end of the world. And Christ's answer was about the same thing. He obviously would answer their question, not something they didn't ask. They didn't ask about the end of the world. They didn't ask about the end of the cosmos. They asked about the end of the aeon, the end of the age, in which they were living. It was Christ's statement regarding the destruction of the Old Covenant temple, ending the animal sacrifices, and in turn ending the Mosaic Covenant, that generated the apostles' question, when shall these things be? At the end of the Mosaic Age. Everything in Christ's answer was to occur not at the end of the world, but at the end of the Mosaic Age in 70 AD. How do I know this? Well, the second primary way that I know Christ was talking about the end of the age and not the end of the world. Matthew 24, let's start reading with verse 32. Verse 32, Christ is here speaking. He says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh or near. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. It says again in verse 33, so likewise, ye, when ye shall see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Ye, or you, the disciples who asked the question and to whom Christ was speaking. That's the you, the ye. This entire narrative has nothing to do with some future generation yet to be born now some 2,300 years hence, per the end of the world futurist. All of which becomes crystal clear with the next verse. That is, except to those determined to keep beating their dead horse. Look at verse, let's read, in fact, let's start with verse 32 again, and we'll read through verse 34. Verse 32, that was 31. 32, now learn a learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, same ones as the ye in the previous verses, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This generation shall not pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. Meaning that everything between verses 4 and 31 was to occur during the life of the apostles, including Christ's second coming, the commencement of the kingdom, and yes, even the resurrection of the old covenant dead. Mark 9 and verse 1, as it pertains to the kingdom, he says, which many futurists still think is yet to occur, hasn't come into effect yet, and yet in Mark 9 and verse 1, it says, and he, Yeshua, of course, said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Which occurred in Acts 2. Following the end of the Mosaic covenant via the destruction of the temple and the official commencement of the new covenant age on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Judahites were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, thereby being new covenant born again, per 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. They saw it happen. I mean, in Acts chapter 1, the apostle says, is it now? And he says, it's not for you to know, but it's coming, that and I want you to go into Jerusalem. And boy, all of a sudden it hit them, the day of Pentecost, the earthquake and the mighty rushing wind, and they were endowed with languages they hadn't ever known before. And the kingdom was coming in power. And then Peter takes this place with the keys to the kingdom of heaven and preaches the first new covenant gospel sermon, and 3,000 respond. Wow. 3,000 respond in faith and repentance and are immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, beginning the new covenant dispensation of those who were the new covenant believers. The same, now that's Matthew 24's the King James misuse of the word I own. The same King James Bible translation error, that is, of translating I own as world, among other places, also occurred, and you should check, every time you see if you're reading the King James Bible, every time you see the name, the English word world, you should check it out in the Greek, because there's a lot of those cases, and it changes the meaning, obviously, of the passage, whether the author was writing about end of the age or the end of the world, or the age versus the world, period. So among other places, it also, this same error also occurred in the translation of the Hebrews epistle. Turn over to Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 9, verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, animals of course, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, verse 26, you just read it with me, contains the English word world twice. But only once is it translated from cosmos. Do you want to take a guess at which one is cosmos? The first one, of course. From the foundation of the cosmos. But does the second instance even make sense? But now, once in the end of the world, has he, Christ, appeared to put away the sins by the sacrifice of Himself? Does that comport with what you know about Christ's death and when it occurred? If that were true, as conveyed by the King James translators, we would still be living under the Old Covenant, needing to sacrifice animals for our daily forgiveness, because the end of the world hasn't yet even occurred. And Christ would still need to yet die on our behalf. But praise Almighty God, the second world is not translated from cosmos, but from my own. And now, knowing how it should have been translated, let's read it correctly. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic age, remember Hebrews was written no more than 5 years before 70 AD and the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple. So again, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the age, at the end of the age has he appeared to put away sins by the sacrifices of himself. At the end of the Mosaic age, he suffered and died to take away sins and to commence the new covenant. Oh, what eschatological confusion has been created by the King James Bible's translation of Ion as world, along with its disastrous corollary effect upon biblical dominion. One of the principal reasons for the loss of biblical dominion, for the devolution of what was Christendom, Christians dominionizing government and society on behalf of their king. The end of the world eschatology being one of the prime or chief causes for the devolution of what was Christendom in the early 1600s America into today's mere four-walled, stained glass, putrefying Christianity, and again I spell putrefying P-E-W, also known as churchianity. In turn, today's futurist eschatology is one of the principal reasons Christians find themselves begging for scraps under the table of their secular masters here in America and in other places in the world. In fulfillment of Matthew 5:13, where today's mere Christianity juxtaposed with Christendom is best depicted by Christ as salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Now, for a more in-depth study of Matthew 24 and related passages, and also Ion versus Cosmos, and these passages, and what they're actually saying, the profound importance of them in a number of ways, including as it concerns biblical dominion. For more in-depth study, listen to part 7 of my expository series on Ephesians, subtitled Last Trump on Last Day of Last Days. Also parts 16, 17, and 18 of my expository series on 1 Timothy, subtitled Last Days Biblically Identified, parts 1, 2, and 3, which can be found, of course, on our audio pages on either missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2 again. It says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By the way, won't spend a lot of time on this, but the word worlds here in verse 2 is also not translated from cosmos, but instead Ion. And even the New American Standard Bible translators got it wrong this time, and even singularized it when it's a plural form of Ion. Whereas Young's literal translated it correctly, where he has it in this fashion. In these last days did speak to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he did make the ages. End of quote. The Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic ages, etc., and of course the New Covenant age as well. That, you know, think about this, that God made both the cosmos and its Ionos, I think is how it's pronounced in the plural, that God made both the cosmos and the ages, says something not only about Yahweh's omnipotence, but also His omniscience. The ages, the Ionios, created first in His mind before the foundations of the world, cosmos, created by His Word. All that was to occur in every age, past, present, and future, including His remnant people in every age. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 7, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Indeed He has. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Hallelujah, God be praised that He has done so. Identifying the fact that even before the foundation of the world, He had created the ages, before He had the foundations of the cosmos, including those of us He has called as His in His beloved Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Again, it says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, in whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the ages, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In those last days, the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, God spoke via His Son rather than the prophets, in fulfillment of those prophets' messianic and last days prophecies. This correlates with what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringing them up to the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light. Can you imagine being there? And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. For centuries, the Old Testament had been pointing to the coming of the Messiah at the end times, with those prophets and those prophecies being center stage. But now that the Messiah had arrived, the emphasis, of course, shifted and was principally on him as the fulfillment of everything prophesied. Luke 16:16, for example, says, "The law and the prophets were until John." The law there being the Mosaic covenant, not the moral law of God, of course. It says, "The law of the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached." That, don't forget, some of the first century disciples lived to see inaugurated. It's not yet something in the future, despite the end of the world futurists today and their baloney. They got to see it happen. It occurred. It was at the door. It was about to happen. Christ said, "The kingdom is near. It's here. It's on the doorstep." And in Acts 2, it came about with power, and from that point on, the kingdom is then referred to as being in existence, for example, in Colossians 1 and several other locations as well. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Don't forget, again, that some of the apostles, disciples, saw the kingdom come with power, just like Christ said it would. Luke 24, let's begin reading with verse 44 through 49. Luke 24, 44 through 49. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "That it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high." I want you to look at verse 45 again as we get close to concluding this message, where it says, "And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." They only understood, in other words, they only understood part of what Christ said. And there are several times where they said, I mean, even when he said, "I've got to die and resurrect," and this, that tells us they didn't understand. But here, he opens up the Scriptures, the prophets and the law and the Psalms, so that they could understand what the real point of all of that was. The emphasis on him coming at the end of the age as the Messiah who fulfilled it all. And he opens up their minds so that they can hear and see. May God also open our minds to all that he has to teach us from his living and active word, including as it pertains to the end of the age versus the end of the world. Now, that the one to whom the law, prophets, and Psalms foretold had come. We just read it in Hebrews 1. God spoke through him rather than those who foretold his coming. The one who appeared as Yeshua, that is, Yah, who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, by whom God also made the world and all of its ages. Turn over to John chapter 1. We're right there, just one page over, probably in your Bible, just like in mine. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. In the beginning, excuse me, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then jump down to verse 14. And the Word that was God, was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Incredible testimony as to whom Yeshua, Yah who saves, actually was. The Creator, also known as the All-in-All in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. The All-in-All prior to and following His earthly incarnation. Born into this world as Yah who saves and God with us. The one in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, known as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. All of that. And those testimonies only barely touch upon a few of the multitudes of passages testifying to the biblical identity of Yeshua Emmanuel's divinity, including what's to come in Hebrews chapter 1. So stay tuned, because we've barely begun to mine Hebrews for its gold nuggets. I hope you can see some of the nuggets. I hope this message has helped you to see some of the nuggets, some of the veins of gold, the vein of gold, in who Yeshua Emmanuel really is. And again, there's more to come in the first chapter. And I, if I remember correctly, more in the chapters to follow as well concerning that vein of gold that vein that leads to the mother lode, in understanding who and what He was and why He came and how it all pertains to the end of the age rather than the end of the world, and what He's provided us thereby. Oh, may it be that we also have our minds opened to all that He has for us to understand from His holy word, from the word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again in praise to You for all that You are and all that You do and all that You have done and all that You will do. Father, on our behalf, we give You the praise, glory, and honor for, Lord, providing us the means through Christ's blood atoning propitiation on our behalf and His resurrection from the grave. That's made possible life here on earth, available to us in unfathomable ways of glory that we've only just begun to understand and comprehend, and yet so much more, Father, when we actually stand in Your presence in the future sometime after our death. We give You the glory, praise, and honor in all things, Lord, for Your gracious mercy and goodness to us in so many unfathomable, multitudinous, multifarious ways. We love You, Lord, and we praise You. Thank You, Father, for the book of Hebrews and all that it contains, even in these just in these first three verses. Your glory is revealed, and we thank You, Father, for it. Let it be so. We praise You now. We give You the glory, praise, and honor in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.